Our reading comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed to the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Good morning, everyone. If you've been following that passage in the church Bibles or your Bibles at home, please keep that passage in Acts 2 open. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will guide us by your Spirit, that we may understand your word, that we may take it to heart and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to admit, it's been rather a long time since I served as a leader on a Pathfinder adventure holiday. I did try and work it out how long ago, but I gave up. It was a bit, I couldn't count that high. But I'm sure some of the key elements of the leader training haven't changed all that much over the years. And one of the things I do remember, which you may be pleased to know probably hasn't changed, was the insistence on taking very great care how we talk to those young people, particularly on an individual basis, how we talk to them about Jesus. We were definitely not to use our privileged position as leaders to put pressure on those young lives. And one of the pressure methods we were warned against was attempting to turn every conversation, however tenuous it might be, towards Jesus, towards talking about Jesus. No, something like this. A youngster asks you, "What's for lunch?" You are not to respond something like this. "Well, I'm not sure, but you know what? Jesus is the bread of life." It's not to be. We have to be more concerned for them than that. So I was wondering, as we read through this passage describing what you might call a key event in the life of the church, did anybody here think, is Peter using this truly amazing story, this truly amazing event, simply as a hook on which to hang a sermon about Jesus? Or, as I believe we are meant to see, there is an absolutely vital connection between the coming of the Holy Spirit into believers' lives and what Peter has to say about Jesus. So we're going to look this morning at the coming of the Spirit to witness, the coming of the Spirit in specifically the apostolic preaching, and the coming of the Spirit in the Christian life, today as then. And what I hope we will find is it is all Jesus-centered, all Jesus-glorifying. So what about the Spirit's role in witnessing, in interpreting the evidence? You see, the Spirit came to enable effective witness, and this began with Peter interpreting those unique events that were happening at that moment in the light of the scripture that had already come. Last week, Nick reminded us of what was happening on that day of Pentecost, so soon after Jesus' ascension. It's not clear if the crowd saw the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and their companions, but they certainly did see and they did hear the effect of the Holy Spirit coming. And it was miraculous and it was unmistakable. Well, it was almost unmistakable. You see, the disciples would have had a thick Galilean accent, and that became clear, and it became multiple languages, the miracle. But there's always a smart aleck, someone who'll turn any new experience, however serious, into a joke. And in the verse before our passage, it says this: "Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.'" Now, it may be obvious, but I believe it still needs saying. Events like that are only meaningful when they are interpreted by words. And Peter's response was a response of words, and it was to start where they were. They're not drunk. It's too early in the day for drunks to be up and about. No, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. A Scripture that you here in Jerusalem take so seriously. Why are you here? You're visitors. That wonderful passage we've missed out this week about where they're all from. You're visiting Jerusalem, possibly the only time in your life that you come, because you're serious about your faith. You're serious about the scriptures. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, one of the what we would call the minor prophets. It's not minor in its impact. And Joel talks about two major events that Peter quotes. The second of the two is this in verses 19 to 21 of Acts 2. "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It would have made sense to Peter's hearers because it looked like a picture of Israel's Exodus experience on Mount Sinai. It would have connected, you know, the blood, the fire, the smoke. It would have been clear to his hearers But he was not looking back, or Joel was not looking back, that Peter's quoting. He was actually looking forward to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And that was not something that humanity could look forward to. But then there's the other part, the part I've just missed over, the last days of verses 17 and 18. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. What you're seeing now, says Peter, is a fulfillment of the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the beginning of the age of the Spirit's abundance. He talks about the Spirit being poured out. It's a picture of a heavy tropical storm, a rainstorm. Not a drizzle, not a shower that we've been having the last few days here in Park Street, but a downpour. And it's a downpour, he says, on all people. Not everyone, regardless of their inner preparation, their inner readiness to receive this gift, but regardless of their outward status. The Spirit would no longer be reserved for a special few, but would be available to the ordinary many, enabling them to speak God's word faithfully. And this was new at that moment. Previously, in the Old Testament, the Spirit had come upon individuals for specific tasks. Now he was promised in abundance. It was the beginning of what Peter describes as the last days. And the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of the new age still to come, a guarantee of the inheritance which is ours, and for which, according to Romans 8, we groan in anticipation. We long for it to happen. The Spirit enables the witnessing. But he had a special place also in the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. As we listen to Peter's sermon, or at least the part that we've got, we see that his whole demeanor, his whole attitude in what he went on to say, was so changed from what Peter had been only weeks earlier. So much so that we could legitimately describe him as Spirit-filled. Don't forget, this was the very city in which Jesus had been killed only 7 weeks earlier. And he has the courage to say, "You killed him," to those who's listening. A new courage and a new clarity of message. But notice, the content of his message was not focused on the experience they'd just had. It was not what I would call a short circuit message. You know, you too can be filled with the Spirit just like us. All you have to do is join our club. No. First and foremost, it was all about Jesus. Spirit-filled gospel proclamation is Jesus-centered with nothing left out. And he leaves nothing out as he goes from verse 22 on to right the way through to verse 36. He talks about Jesus' life and ministry, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, there would have been people around in that crowd who knew that much about Jesus. But he goes on to talk about death in verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put into death by nailing him to the cross. The very place where it happened, amongst many of the people who saw it happen, he says, yeah, this is the death of Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you. But he goes on then, from verse 24 onwards, to talk about his resurrection as the fulfillment of Scripture that he quotes, particularly quoting from Psalm 16. But he doesn't stop there either. From verse 33 onwards, he talks about Jesus' exaltation. And it leads Peter to a conclusion about who Jesus is. He is, he says, both Lord and Christ, the Anointed One. And here, in verse 33, is the connection with what he goes back into the beginning of his sermon about the pouring out of the Spirit. exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. It was, he says, the exalted Jesus who sent this abundant blessing of the Holy Spirit as further evidence of that exaltation. Yes, Jesus was raised, he was exalted to heaven, and as part of that exaltation, he sends the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to say that the apostles themselves will never mention the Holy Spirit again. Very far from it. But the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. He is like, well, he's like a faithful biographer who doesn't tell us about himself, but fulfills his commission by revealing the truth about his subject. And what we can see that the Spirit is truly at work when the truth about Jesus hits us in all its fullness. It's there in the apostolic proclamation. It is Jesus-centered. But what about the Spirit's involvement in the Christian life, including the Christian life today? Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship is not just second rate, it's impossible. And let me put that more positively, as Peter does as he comes towards the end of his sermon. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, by this point in the sermon, Peter's about to sort of head up towards his climax, but the Holy Spirit preempts him, as he does in a number of other places with Peter. He gets in there first, because the Spirit's already been at work in his hearers before Peter gets on to the application. For Luke says about them, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of the seriousness of their sin, which could not be dealt with by any works on their part. This is not superficial emotionalism produced by an eloquent speaker. Without the Spirit working in their hearts to confirm the truth of Peter's message, these very religious Jews could never have received the message. It would have been horrible to them to talk about Jesus in this way unless the Spirit changed their mind. But they did receive it, and the Spirit was then doubly at work as Peter comes to his climax when he says, "Repent." And this is not merely saying sorry. It's not even just feeling sorry. It is a change of mind. Think again is what it means. Have a deliberate change of heart direction from being directed by yourself to being directed by the ascended Jesus. He is in charge. And then he goes on to say, be baptized. You might think that's almost an anticlimax, but it is the outward expression, and it was a very difficult outward expression of that change of heart. It wouldn't have been an easy option for a religious Jew at that time. They already had a form of baptism, but they only ever applied it to Gentile converts to Judaism because it was a kind of washing away of Gentile uncleanness. As Jews, they were children of the covenant. They had the right ancestry. They didn't need baptism. But, says Peter, you do. And this is Jesus-centered baptism in the name of the one they had previously rejected. Now think of its significance rather than the act itself. For the Jews to submit to this was a public acknowledgement that their background did not save them. Only trust in Jesus and his death on the cross. It was a very public recognition that your background or your works do not make you spiritually okay before God, as you might once have thought. You need God's forgiveness, and that is only made possible through faith in his Son. It's not made possible by any form of religious observance on our part. But the great news as well that Peter gives them, it comes with a promise. And that promise is the forgiveness of sins and the ongoing indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. The indwelling Spirit to make what is impossible a daily reality as part of a new community. But the promise cannot be separated from the new relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't short-circuit it. Where you stand before Jesus is of vital importance. And what is true then is true now. The Spirit at work in his people enables us to proclaim a Christ-centered gospel, even when circumstances are against it. We focus on Jesus' death and resurrection, which is not what the world wants to hear. They want to see a patch-up job, not a total change. We proclaim Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and also keeping in line with the New Testament testimony of the apostles. We are a word-centered people in the sense that that is where we find the witness. And the Spirit does not lead us to proclaim a Christ of our own fantasy. That's been one of the great tragedies down the ages, where people say things which are in conflict with the Scripture because we have the Spirit. There is no conflict. If it is not consistent with God's word, it does not come from the working of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit doesn't lead us to focus on our own experiences. Under his rule, we are to be true to the authentic Christ promised in the Old Testament and fully revealed in the New Testament. And the promises we make to the world are the promises about what Jesus did. He died for our sins and was raised from death. And we make the same gospel offer of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to make us into new people. But it also calls for exactly the same gospel conditions. Repent and be baptized. That inward change and that outward expression for that change of allegiance, whatever form it might take in today's world. Only in the Holy Spirit's power can we live out what it means to belong to Jesus. See, the new community of Jesus Christ is not a ghetto in which we escape from the world's adverse attention. It's a network of God's people continually being transformed by the Spirit to show the world that we rejoice in the forgiveness we receive from Christ and we live under his lordship. How we feel is not a reliable guide to what we are. We have spiritual ups and downs, but we have God's reliable word and the promise of his Holy Spirit to challenge us, to comfort us, and to lead us. Perhaps some of you remember the old projector we used to have up here before we had this nice new one. It was much slower to start up than the present one. And as it was warming up, you could see a little message on the screen behind me. It went, "Perfecting the image, please wait." But that is what the Holy Spirit is doing with each one of us. He is perfecting the image of Christ in us, in each of God's children. And it's a slow process. But you cannot separate the Spirit's work from what it is to grow in Christ-centeredness. The work of the Spirit in us is to make that very thing possible. To be Spirit-filled and Jesus-centered are not contradictory experiences. Rather, they are one and the same. We see in this instance in Acts and throughout the New Testament experience that we are meant to be God's children of this Holy Spirit, but in order that we might glorify Jesus Christ, who is our head, who is in charge of our lives, and who we seek to grow more and more like. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness in sending your Holy Spirit to enable in our lives what is impossible without him. And we thank you that you call him to work in us so that we may glorify not ourselves, not him, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our lives may indeed show the Lord Jesus Christ as truly our Lord and Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen.